when you look out in this audience, it's hard not to be intimidated. There's about 1,000 years of preaching experience sitting in here, and Brother Hicks and Brother Cates and Brother Weir make up most of that. But it's hard not to be intimidated. I think that's because I come out of the river bottoms in East Texas, and I speak a whole lot of East Texas and very little English. But I figured out a long time ago that the gospel's the same in any language, isn't it? About 3 o'clock this morning, I woke up and drove to the ends of the earth, turned right, and went to Dark, and I ended up in Lubbock. I'm almost sure that I wore out a set of tires trying to get here. It's the longest trip I ever made in my life. But you know, there's one thing about this country that I like. Nobody or nothing is going to sneak up on you. Because whatever it is, you can see it coming for a while. I want you to know that I consider it an honor and a privilege to be invited to this lectureship. Your work, your labor, and your toil for God has not gone unnoticed, neither by God nor by faithful brethren. You are to be commended for your determination and dedication to do what's right in the sight of God. I feel the need to tell you right out of the gate that if you have a lectureship book, you might as well put it down. Those of you who know me understand that that's not uncommon. There's no way that I could sufficiently cover what was on the rationale sheet preaching. So what I plan to do is make a few comments concerning Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then I'm going to camp on one of the points that I was assigned in the rationale sheet. Now, I haven't kicked the traces. I haven't jumped the creek. I haven't left my topic. For those of you who don't understand me, just find you a white head or a person with no hair, and they'll be able to explain what I'm saying if you don't understand my language. The lesson's going to be back-end loaded. I want to deal with change agents, which was the last part on my rationale sheet. And there's a reason for that. It's been mentioned several times already, but I don't think it's soaked in to many in our brotherhood that the church of our Lord and Savior is now being threatened. Our current situation is severe. People go about their everyday lives and they worship every week just like nothing is wrong and nothing is happening in our brotherhood and that it can't happen to them. I'm here to tell you that you're wrong. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we find these words, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Brother Hicks, whatever may be said of this verse, one thing is crystal clear. What he was, he still is, and will always be. Jesus does not change. The Godhead is made up of three persons. I started to call Jason Rollo down from the back pew earlier because we had already discussed what I was going to say, and I think he intentionally stole my thunder. But the Godhead is made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They make up the one God. Therefore, whatever can be said of one can be said of all three. Is that right? You agree with that? When you read verses like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, James chapter 1, verse 17, and Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27, you are forced to the conclusion that deity is changeless and unchangeable. for some. Now, to us, Brother Hicks, that is of great comfort. Because good will always remain good, and evil will always remain evil. But see, this verse, for some people, is an ungetoverable obstacle and hurdle. They may weave, wobble, duck, and dodge. But they cannot get over or get around the fact that God has not changed his position on obedience and disobedience, on reward and punishment. This was true under the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaical dispensation, and it's still true under the Christian dispensation. Whatever plan that a man lived under, and I would say whatever godly plan that a man lived under, he had to keep it in order to be saved. But now think for a moment. We're talking about God not changing his position, God being changeless and unchangeable, and how this affects those who loose where God has not loosed. They have a great deal of problems with obedience and disobedience. When you look at Adam and Eve, the goodness and severity of God is in plain view in these accounts. God was good with Adam and Eve. He created them. You take Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, made him from the dust of the earth. Man became a living soul. He was given dominion over the earth. God planted a garden. Now, some of you people, I know, garden. I've seen some very pretty gardens, but if God planted a garden, it's going to be the best. I don't see any sign of sickness or pain or dying. Things were good. God was good to them. But on the other side of the coin, they transgressed God's law, and God responded to it severely, didn't he? They were severely punished, both Adam and Eve, eventually both expelled. Is God the same today? Is he the same God that appears in Genesis chapter 6 in the flood? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, God put off man's destruction for 120 years. God was good in that he gave man time to repent. And there was a preacher. There you have a message and a messenger, I'm convinced. But yet the severity of God is manifest. He feels the same way about disobedience now as he did then. And how did he feel then, Brother Clark? Can you tell me? He destroyed the whole known world, save eight precious souls. Everything outside that ark was killed by God. Is that the same God that we read about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6? That's like Numbers chapter 14. God led his people out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. Guided them, sustained them. And they got right up to the brink of the promised land. I can almost see it in my mind, a stone's throw away. God said, go in. They refused. He sent them back out in the wilderness to die. Their carcasses, all above the age of 20 that left Egypt, their carcasses lined the road in the wilderness. Behold the goodness and severity of God. God hasn't changed. If you think he has, then I would advise you not to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where we find that Jesus coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. You see God's attitude towards obedience and disobedience time and again throughout the Holy Writ, and his nature is unchangeable. What Samuel said in the long ago is as true now as it was then. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. If you go tampering with God's plan concerning righteous living, holy worship, and the plan of salvation, if you don't remember anything else about this lesson, remember this. If you go tampering with those things, God's wrath will one day be poured out upon you beyond belief. Which brings me to where I really want to be at this point in time. Don't tamper with the book. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, don't add to or diminish aught. Revelation 22, 18 and following, don't add to and don't take away. Where in the world do these change agents, and that's part of my assignment, by the way. Now, Brother Hicks did this. I can blame him. It took me a while to get to it, but I got there. Where do they get off tampering with the Word of God? There is a very influential group within the body of Christ who fully intend to change the God-given structure of the church. And they want us, Brother Hicks, now we look gullible, and they look down their educated noses at us and think we're simpletons. But they want us to follow or swallow that the New Testament church has not been restored. And that doesn't make any sense to me. That Jesus Christ would build a church, Matthew 16, 18, purchase it with his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, of which he is the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, of an institution that you can't find. That makes no sense at all. That's ridiculous, and they call me ignorant. These church changers clamor about making the church relevant or appealing to modern culture, and that for the sake of relevance and appeal. Instead of conforming to God and His ways, their plan is to conform God to their ways. When you pull all the ribbons and bows off of it, that's it. They would have us to compromise the Word of God, restructure the Lord's church, be like those round about us, and thus lose our identity. The old paths are too narrow. They're too strict. Now, get a deep seat and hang on when you hear this. As one in the liberal camp advocated, he said, mine is the last generation that would tolerate indoctrination. Now, you chew on that just a little while, Brother Bright. I know you're bright enough to get what he said. Mine is the last generation that is willing to be taught by the Bible. That's what they're saying. In other words, they're planning on doing what they want to do in spite of what the Bible has to say on any given matter or subject. They no longer will be governed by command, example, and inference. In other words, don't give me any book, chapter, and verse. Even though their numbers are growing, they have three champions more lining up. Reuben Shelley, Lynn Anderson, Max Licato are at the forefront. These three are leading the rebellion, and they're advocating soul-threatening reforms and alterations in the church. Shelley, in a conference on spiritual renewal, which consisted of, quote, religious leaders, and they were from denominations and the charismatic groups, told his audience, We do not have to lose our particular identities and histories. We do not have to give up our distinctive practices, organizational structures, worship, and so on. And then he has the gall and the audacity to say, I see the need for that. I see no need for that. Like he was the author of eternal life himself. Where do you get off saying you don't need to conform to what God has given us in his inspired book? The gall of an individual. Max Lucado often exchanges pulpits with denominational preachers. Man, if that's not the wolf in the hen house, I don't know what is. And if there's any elders out here, you better pay particular attention to who you have in and what they teach. Because you can't let the wolf in the hen house and then not expect any casualties. Because it's going to happen. His preaching, quote preaching, is often accompanied by instrumental music. Preaches a different plan of salvation that you find in the Holy Writ. He hosted a seminar for the Billy Graham Crusade. Bill Banowski, former president of Pepperdine University, said, I started with the idea of an identifiably exclusive church, but have grown into a concept of a universally inclusive church. Did you get that? Brethren, doesn't the Bible teach that the church of the living God is exclusive? In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added in the church daily such as should be saved. Every saved individual on the face of God's green earth is in one institution. It is in one body. The one that Jesus built and purchased and is the head of. Denominational barriers, denominational doctrines do not matter to these people. Worship innovations such as hand clapping, choirs, solos, dramas, women teachers in mixed classes, women waiting on the Lord's table, women deacons, women song leaders are now widely accepted. And all of this could not come to pass unless they were changing. The only way they can do this is change the way people think. That's the only way they can get by with this. They can't change the scriptures. The scriptures cannot be broken. So they have to change your approach, your outlook, the way you think about the scriptures. No longer is the Bible being viewed as a pattern, a blueprint, or a roadmap, but a love letter of which you must read between the lines. Old man that wore Brogan's overalls, white shirt, told me one time all that's between the lines of my Bible is white paper. And that's a good approach. The concept of any restrictive practices must be abandoned. And they have gone so far as to say that Bible knowledge is subjective. Bible knowledge is private. And Bible knowledge is unreliable. Brother, I don't serve that God. The God of the liberals is not the God that we serve because their God is far too small. The God that's created the heavens and earth in Genesis 1:1. Made man, all living creatures. Don't you think, Brother Israel, that if he decided to communicate to you that he could give you a message you could understand? Not according to their God. In other words, you can't really know truth. Jesus said you can know truth. That's enough for me. They had to go any further, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul said, read that you may understand. Ephesians 5, 17, be not unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. An article appeared, no word without interpretation. The writer stated, it is interesting, then, that someone would assume that a person could pass God's word through his eyes, his mind and mouth, and still guarantee that the meaning remains what God intended. That was man speaking. God didn't say that. God said something different. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou may doest it. You see a difference here? You see what they're saying? You see what God says? Paul applied that to the gospel in Romans chapter 10, verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. But you can't get the people to go where you want them to go with a pattern still in place. So they have to get rid of the pattern. Another common dodge concerning truth, Jason alluded to this earlier, of which I'll discuss with him later, is that you need to concentrate on the man and not the plan. How can the two be separated? Without the plan, the message about the man is meaningless. A gospel that tells men that they can be saved without telling them how to be saved is of no use whatsoever. If what they're saying is true, why did the people, and we're talking about preach the man and not the plan, why did the people ask the question, Brother Hicks, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what must I do to be saved? And if they're right, then Peter had no business answering them in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. These progressives failed to realize you can't preach the man without the plan. The man is the plan, and the plan is the man. You can't preach the man and not the plan to save souls. Besides that, when you look in Acts chapter 8, if all we're to preach is the man, why do we find Philip preaching Jesus and the eunuch wanting to be baptized? Somebody has to tell me how that eunuch found out about baptism. Now, in my remaining time that I have, the reason that I loaded the lesson like this is that most people in the audience think that they're not vulnerable when it comes to change agents. Don't think for one minute that these people don't have an agenda. Chuck McAllister reveals their agenda. And I run across this information, and I wanted to present it badly. How to transition your church. He said, our plan of transition involved a prescribed procedure which must be followed. Do they have an agenda? If they've got a plan, they've got an agenda. Can it happen here? Nobody believes it can happen here? Shake or nod. That's the reason you must be aware of it. He's number one, start a gradual worship style transition. And he says, move slowly and cautiously. See, you don't want to ruffle these old heads, the white heads. Number two, focus on preaching for change. It's like blitz advertising. If you hear something long enough, you begin to believe it. Number three, determine your church purpose, like ecumenical, unity and diversity. Be culturally inclusive. Number four, emphasize the church's responsibility to reach the unchurched. Now that sounds pretty good, don't it? But they don't mean by that what we mean. They're talking about altering and restructuring the church in order to make it palatable for the world. Brethren, we don't have to entertain people and change the worship or change worship regulations in order to please people. You don't change the plan of salvation or entertain them in order to become Christians. encourage your members to embrace this new church purpose. Launch a new members class. Well, I don't like new members classes. But what they mean by that, Brother Hicks, is they want to take these new converts and separate them from the old heads so they won't be influenced, so they can teach what they want to teach. This next one just gets my hackles up. Adopt new bylaws. You know what they mean by that? They want to change the bylaws in order to steal the church property and then protect themselves from you doing to them what they did to you. Now, that's what they're doing. Lead the church to decide to relocate. Number 9, pay for the property first. You know why? Next, that they're going to lead people to change the church's name. This is where the rebellion comes in. Those who won't get in line, graciously ask to leave. This is where the boiling of the frog comes in. Jimmy Cantrell wrote on this process, when people catch on to what's going on and cause ruckus, the progressive warrior should deny, preferably without lying. You get that? And slowly weave back to make peace. When the storm dies down, the progressive warrior is to begin the weaving process again. Eventually, the weaving in and out, with each reweaving going deeper into the whole cloth. And when the progressives are so deeply entrenched, even if they announce their intentions, they could only be removed from the cloth by ripping it, leaving it incapable of being repaired. Lynn Anderson on what to do if you get into trouble. These people honest? People cannot endure sustained disequilibrium. Here's where most eye on the goal can't wait for the plotter style of change agents mess up. They push people into acute disequilibrium and hold them there until an explosion occurs. What do you do then? Weave, alternate between safety and disequilibrium. Teach new ideas for a while. Stretch your church beyond comfort zones. Bend but don't break. Brethren, these people are deceitful. They're dishonest, underhanded, and hypocritical. They don't play by the same rules we do. If I were in East Texas, I'd say they're lower in the snake's belly. They're rotten to the bone. They stink worse than a two-tone kitty with a fluid drive. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's a skunk. Their intentions are to take this building. Now, that's what they want to do. They want the church property. And when they get the church property, they're going to change the style of worship. I know, without a doubt, this sounds negative to the bone. But you know what? If they are this open with their ungodly agenda, we ought to be this open with the warning. Amen. That's right. I don't want people sneaking up on me. I want to know what's coming. You need to take the lesson for which it's intended. And that's warning and admonition. God is the same. He will not tolerate disobedience. He's not going to tolerate unauthorized change. And what I said in the beginning still goes. If you tamper with God's plan, His wrath will be poured out on you beyond belief. I would, every elder in this audience ought to buckle up and buckle down. We need to quit coddling, petting, and I'm all for petting and coddling some people. You take new Christians, new converts, people with sickness and pain, trouble in their family, yeah, we need to pet them, we need to coddle them. But if people get stubborn and ornery and rebellious, They don't need to be petted. They don't need to be coddled. They need to be exposed for what they are. That's the reason liberals have made so much headway in our day and time. There are some mouths that must, M-U-S-T, be stopped. And elders are to do it. The buck stops with them. The only thing we need more, Brother Hicks, than godly preachers is more godly elders. Jesus is not going to change. Lesson is yours. Do with it what you will. Please take it as it was intended. You've been a good audience.